Calling is to human the names for every beast and for every flyer of the heavens and for all field life. Yet for the human he does not find a helper as his complement. Now the King James says helpmeet. I always wondered what a helpmeet was. I never quite understood a helpmeet, but I like this concordant version of the Old Testament, a helper as his complement. That's the word God used, a complement. What's a complement? No, it's not somebody who would compliment him all the time. A compliment is that which fills. If I have a pie up here and I take a piece of the pie away, that piece becomes the complement of the pie. It's what fills. It's what fills the pie. The thing with Adam that looked perfect that wasn't was that Adam didn't have a need. He didn't have a passion for living. He didn't have a passion for God. And so God had to remove something from Adam to make Adam black.
So let's open up this morning. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together and to worship together and to praise your name. Lord, we pray this morning that you will be with our speaker and anoint him to teach your word this morning. We're thankful for the gospel that he has brought to us the last 2 days, and we pray that you will go with him from this place and continue to bless his ministry and help him and guide him to reach others with your wonderful truth. And we're thankful for all the blessings that we have in this life, and we know that they come from your hand. Thank you for our guests, our visitors, and give them a safe journey home as they leave today. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' wonderful and powerful name. Amen. An evangelist should know what the evangel is, and most of them don't know what the evangel is. Paul referred to the enemies of the cross of Christ. The enemies of the cross of Christ are not the people out there in the beer joints on Friday night spending all of their family income. The enemies of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ are those who preach the freedom of man's will and who preach Arminian doctrines and who also believe that it is their faith which sets in motion the salvation that only Christ could effect for us. And they misrepresent the gospel. But this man does not. He preaches the truth. And he may, one of these days, through this book and through, he may even get on Oprah Winfrey one day. Not, I'm serious. He's got a man now that is possibly, with the two of them working together, they might get on some of these national shows. But you help this man, because I promise you that God is with this man in his ministry. I will guarantee. I don't say that about a lot of people, because I've had guest speakers that come here that you people call me on Monday and chew me out for. And one or two of them, I don't blame you. When I go back and listen to the tapes, I thought, how in the world did I ever get that guy to come here? But this one is not one of them. And what he says is right down the line true. Okay? So I just put my blessings upon his ministry and ask you to help him and support him. Let me tell you something, folks. All of us go out from time to time. And don't tell me you don't. And go out and spend $25 for a meal. Well, eat at home next Friday night. And we can all do without. I was complaining about being hungry one day, and Carol looked at me. She said, a vulture could eat off of you and me for 6 months. So we're not going to starve to death. So if I miss a meal then and give him the money, I'll be blessed for it. That I'm sure of. Okay.
Well, I'm telling you what, the pressure is on. First year introduction, now the spotlight. I've enjoyed the last 3 days meeting everyone here. Already made some good friends. And Mike, the hospitality you've shown my son and I, we've been blessed by that. Luke has and I have. And I'll tell you, folks, you're blessed to have a man like Mike. And I'm just not paying him back for everything he said nice about me. I sincerely mean it, that there are not many places, and Humphrey Voss can tell you this, where you can come together in a group like this, in an ecclesia, and experience fellowship and hear the truth. People in Shreveport probably think, you're driving how far to go to church? And we have a conference in Willard, Ohio, and people come from 13 states. And I'm sure that the people in their states wonder why they're traveling all the way to Ohio, but it is so rare. We often marvel how God has scattered His people out, hasn't He? And there's one here and one there, and it's so hard to find fellowship, right? The reason I teach is not to make you smarter, although hopefully something I say will educate you in the Scriptures, but if it doesn't help you in some way, if it doesn't help you make sense out of your life and what's happening to you today, then I don't think I've done my job. So I want to give you something, and a few minutes, 45 minutes from now, I won't go longer. I promise you, you'll have something, and you'll be better having heard it. That's my prayer, that's my goal. For years, I was told that the Scriptures were written to tell me how to do good, to tell me how I could please God. It was an instruction manual for right behavior. It was a revelation to me when I found out that the Scriptures were a revelation of God. They were meant to display Him, to show His works. Now, it didn't always look like that. It didn't always look that way, because in the Old Testament, specifically the law of Moses, you find people being instructed to do things. But that instruction itself was an instruction concerning God, because the law, as Paul said later, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And we saw Israel struggling in the flesh, didn't we? Struggling in the flesh to accomplish things that it was impossible for flesh and blood to accomplish. That always frustrated me with God. Is God, why do you ask people to do something that you know is impossible? Because later we found out, and Israel was not given this secret, but later it was found out that the law came so that the transgressions would increase. Boy, did I think that was a misprint, Mike, when I saw that in Romans 5:20. And the reason is that we're learning something through everything God does. It's an educational process to learn about Him. This book is a revelation of God's work through Jesus Christ. It's not a challenge for you. It's not the recipe book, as I've always been taught. Here's the recipe book for morality. But it's not. It's a framework for God to reveal Himself. Now, I think this is going to make you feel good. There is a pattern. If you're having problems today, there's a reason for that. If you're having a tough spell in your life, there's a purpose in it. And interestingly enough, God, right in the beginning, the first two sentences of His revelation to man, sets the pattern for His works throughout the rest of the Scriptures. And in fact, the first three verbs in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the first three verbs that God uttered to man are a pattern of the way He operates throughout the Scriptures, and I think probably the way He's operating in your life right now. So we're starting right at the beginning. Now, I'm not going to read the whole Bible here. I'm just going to read two sentences. But these sentences are pregnant with meaning, and I don't know if this has ever been pointed out to you, but I would like to point this out to you, because this is really rich. Now, I'm reading out of the Concordant Version of the Old Testament, which is a fairly extremely literal version of the Scriptures. So some of the wording might sound a little strange to you. Created, I can stop right there. That's the first verb. See, the Hebrew generally starts with the verb. Created by the Elohim were the heavens and the earth. Yet the earth became a chaos and vacant, and darkness was on the surface of the submerged chaos. Yet the spirit of the Elohim is vibrating over the surface of the water. That's all I want us to say. The first three verbs, let's look at them. The first verb is created. This is the first action of God. In order to work something, in order to show us something of His power, He has to have raw material. This is very basic, it's very simple, but we overlook it, so I'm homing in on it. So He creates something. And this is what we see. He's creating the heavens and the earth. The second verb here is the shocking one. The second verb is the one that most people cannot believe God does. This is the verb that they attribute to Satan. But look what happens next. Yet the earth became, that's the verb, became a chaos and vacant. It became that way. Now, the King James Version, I think, will read, the earth was a chaos and vacant. Or the earth was without form and void. I think it's the way the King James puts it. So when I used to read that verse, I used to think, okay, God made the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. It sounds like God created it that way. But He didn't, because we read in Isaiah 45:18 that He is the maker of the earth, He established it, and He did not create it a chaos. So something happened with the earth that it became a chaos and vacant. And this is the shocking thing. I attribute both of these actions to God. Now, He may have used an intermediary to cause the earth to become void and dark and all these negative things. But do you know what that is? This now becomes a field for God to show His power in readjusting the earth. Because when we start reading in Genesis verse 3 about become light, and it is becoming light, and He's separating between the light and the darkness, we're not seeing the creation of earth at this time. We're seeing the recreation. We're seeing the adjustment of a bad situation. But God is doing all three things. He created the heavens and the earth. The earth became a chaos and vacant, His purpose. And then the Spirit of God began to vibrate. So now we see God beginning to, I love that word, vibrate. See, that's the verb. That's the action verb. That's the Spirit of God beginning to move now upon a chaos that He Himself caused on the raw material that He Himself created. All for what purpose? Well, you know, the Christian religion is really frustrated the way things have turned out with this earth. And they're real frustrated with the way things have turned out with humanity. And some of us might be frustrated with the way our lives are going, but this sets a pattern for God's work throughout the Scripture. God is constantly creating His own lack. He is creating a need in order to show us His power in fulfilling it. If that earth had remained pristine and beautiful, none of us coming on the scene later would have known of His power, of His ability to take a bad situation and make it good. We all love to see a bad situation made good, right? We were talking about this the other day. We sing Amazing Grace. And we love to sing Amazing Grace because we love grace. But we forget that without sin, there is no grace. I published an article once, Mike. I get in trouble sometimes. Hard to believe, but I published an article, The Necessity of Sin. Okay, well, some people will just reel at the title of that, The Necessity of Sin. But it is, because if you don't have sin, you don't have a revelation of salvation. You cannot praise Jesus for being my Savior and then curse the devil for giving me sin. Curse sin, curse the devil, curse everything bad, but praise God for grace, praise Him for Jesus. You don't have Jesus without Romans who know how to crucify. You don't have death without death. You don't have resurrection without death. You don't have happiness without misery. You don't have peace without turmoil. You don't have a knowledge of what it means to feel good unless you've been sick. Light, darkness, all these contrasts are starting already to appear in the book of Genesis. Contrast. And God is His own playwright. We have another writer here, and he'll understand what I mean when a writer wants to show you a drama. He creates, what does he create in his book? He creates a protagonist. That's good enough, right? Is a protagonist good enough in an exciting novel or a movie? No, you have to have antagonism. And the author is his own, quote, God, small g, but the author creates the protagonist and the antagonist, so that through the clashing of those two, through the contrast, we see something good. We learn something about humanity, or we learn something about the strength of the protagonist that would not have shown up except for the opposition. And all through Scripture, God is doing this. Now, from the soil, God formed Adam. Now, here's where people really get frustrated, because God had a perfect being in Adam, didn't he? Things were going great. I heard what John said about what the bad thing that happened next. Now, that's not what I was going to say, John. In the course of activity in the garden, we had, quote, the fall of man. Now, this makes you really wonder about how well ahead God plans, if you're looking at this on a surface and you don't realize what His intention is. And it's easy to blame the serpent in the garden for the, quote, fall of man. God had this perfect universe plan. He had this nice, lush area in the garden. And then all of a sudden, things went bad. God is scrambling. God is on plan B. That is not the case, because I just showed you that before there was any humanity, God had already set the pattern for how He operates. He creates, He wrecks it, and then He vibrates. His spirit starts to move. And we see it again with Adam. He created Adam. Okay, God, You've done it this time. A perfect creation. Is God satisfied with that? No. Why? Because we don't know anything about His love. We don't know anything about His heart. We don't know anything about His compassion, because there's no need for love or compassion with a perfect man. And Adam did not know what he had in that garden. He spoke with God and talked with God, and it was status quo, business as usual. Yes, I talk to the deity Thursday. I talk to the deity every morning. And there was no praise. You can search for you all you want in the first two chapters of Genesis. There's not a word of worship or praise from the lips of Adam. There's something wrong with that, air quotes again, perfect situation. And so God creates a lack again. He does it again. And now, what seems to be a disastrous situation becomes a framework for God to reveal something about Himself. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, here's a problem I've always had. I believe in the total sovereignty of God. I believe that God is operating everything. But one of the problems I had initially is, why are these exhortations in the Bible then? Why does Paul tell us to behave ourselves? Do not be sinning. Love one another as Christ loves you. Be gracious to one another. I used to think, well, if God's in control of everything, why is He exhorting us to do that? And this was my mistake. My mistake was assuming that this exhortation was an opportunity to show God what I can do. I always thought of it that way. But what a day it was when I found out that the exhortations in Scripture are an opportunity for God to show what He can do through me. And that is a world of difference. That exhortation becomes a framework, or you say you have a picture up here and you have a matting. And now you have a framework, and now the exhortation comes, and now the exhortation, instantly you think, well, that must mean I'm able. Just because there's an exhortation now, here's another thing. Just because somebody in the Scriptures, Paul says, do this, does not mean you have the ability to do it. That's a jump in logic. You don't have the ability to do it, but God has the ability to do it, and He does it through you. And I'll ask you this, who's going to get the glory for our works? Who's going to get the honor for our works? God will. So if we're going to be consistent, we will have to say, well, I should just quote the Scripture, God is working in you both to will and to work for the sake of His delight. That just changes the whole thing when you look at the Scriptures. This is for our calling is for the sake of His delight. I mean, it's great that it's trickle down. trickle down delight. God's delighted and we become delighted because He's delighted, but it takes all the pressure off you to think that this is a recipe book for your performance. It's not. And we're going to see God doing it over and over again. We know God, we all know here that God is not finished with the nation Israel. We all know that. A lot of people have written that off, but no. But what do you see in the history of Israel all through Scripture? God calls the nation. Again, here's the pattern. God creates. He creates a nation through Abraham. And then what happens next? Not a lot, nothing good. It's a continual failure on the part of flesh. And because of that, people have written off God's promises. I don't do that. Because, again, I keep the pattern in mind. It fits the pattern. Sure, God calls the nation, and of course He's going to create a chaos. And this is why people in the world don't think God's in control of things. They see the world's in a chaos. Where's God? They don't realize that it's in a chaos because of God. Because they're not waiting for the end of the movie. I have an uncle who writes movies in Hollywood, and he's a worldly man, but I mean, he knows Katharine Hepburn. He's written movies for Hepburn. He's written movies for Elizabeth Taylor, and I corresponded with him once in a while. He's just, I don't know, agnostic, atheist. I don't know what he is, but he's so frustrated. He sees man's inhumanity to man. He's so frustrated with humanity. He just can't stand it. And I said, I told him, Uncle Jim, I said, you know, if you go to a movie or a play, do you walk out of the play in the first act? I mean, if you walk out of the movie Rocky at the end of the first scene, you're going to think that guy goes the rest of his life is a big bump. Hey, yo, Adrian. Hey, yo, what's going on? Hey, Mick, what's happening? And you got to stay to the end of the movie to see Rocky at the top of the Philadelphia Art Museum. But if you leave before it, you're not going to catch it. And the whole drama is that he's a bum. That's the drama. And this shows a great, God, what we're involved in right now is a great drama. We are a part. We are actors in a drama of the universe. Paul said that we are a stage to messengers and to men. The celestial world is very attuned to what is happening on this little blue ball in space. We are only one speck in the universe, folks. And if you have trouble getting up in the morning, this should cure you that this little planet was the only place in the universe upon which was enacted the greatest battle between good and evil there ever was. And it was centered right here on earth between Jesus Christ and adversarial forces, the forces of wickedness and evil. And the whole universe was watching. We're celebrities to the celestial world. Because a great drama is being acted out here. There are so many other examples. Abraham. God calls Abraham, gives him a promise, you're going to have a son. What does God do next? Deliver the son? No, you have to go through this long process of failure and chaos. But then what happens? See, don't leave the theater. Because following that is God vibrates and God moves. You know, if Ishmael had been the promised seed, that I think Abraham would have been passing out cigars. Yeah, buddy, finally, you know, we finally got our son, and he was all proud in the flesh, but passing out cigars. But no, God had to do it His way. He had to humble. And by the time Isaac comes along, Sarah is wasted. Her womb's dead. She can't bear children. Abraham considers, I always like that phrasing in the script, Abraham considers his own body. I don't know if they had mirrors back then. I guess you didn't need one, right? Abraham, that's the exact scriptural phraseology. Abraham considered his body, and it was good as dead. And along comes Isaac. Along comes Isaac, whose name means laughter. And there's no cigars going around after Isaac, because there's no human pride there. God had created the raw material. He had made it a chaos and vacant. And then he vibrated, and his spirit caused Isaac to come forth. And through that, we don't see the power of Abraham, we see the power of God. It just keeps going on. Job, same way. We have an upright man, a just man, a God-fearing man. Let's ruin him. What a disaster, God. And his three friends thought it was a disaster. I should have brought the air quotes back up for friends. But it wasn't. It was the same pattern. The same pattern that God established in Genesis 1:1 is going all through Scripture. He creates it, he ruins it, and then his spirit comes upon it and we see his power. Joseph. The same thing with Joseph. He gives that man dreams of glory. And then what does he do? Down into the pit. And you have to wonder, God, what are you doing? And it takes anointed vision to see this. If you see this today, if you understand what I'm telling you, then you have anointed vision from God. And God has given you a spirit of patience because God is not in a hurry with any of this. Boy, does he take his time. But where do you see the end? Oh, man. When we see the end of what God's doing, it's going to justify the means more than we can imagine. I want to go back to the Garden of Eden now. And I'm going to go back to Adam, when Adam was alone. Adam had it all. Adam alone in the garden, but he didn't. I'm going to turn to, you don't have to turn there. I'll be happy to read this for you. Genesis 2. Verse 20, and calling is the human the names for every beast and for every flyer of the heavens and for all field life. Yet for the human he does not find a helper as his complement. Now the King James says helpmeet. I always wondered what a helpmeet was. I never quite understood a helpmeet, but I like this concordant version of the Old Testament, a helper as his complement. That's the word God used, a complement. What's a complement? No, it's not somebody who would compliment him all the time. A compliment is that which fills. If I have a pie up here and I take a piece of the pie away, that piece becomes the complement of the pie. It's what fills. It's what fills the pie. The thing with Adam that looked perfect but wasn't was that Adam didn't have a need. He didn't have a passion for living. He didn't have a passion for God. And so God had to remove something from Adam to make Adam lack. This gets interesting. Verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2, and falling is a stupor on the human, Adam, caused by Yahweh Elohim, and he is sleeping. And taking is he one of his, in the King James, and in most all the translations I've ever seen, taking one of his ribs and building from that rib a woman. I've looked this up. I don't know if what I'm going to say is going to shock you or welcome to disagree with me on this. I've looked into the Hebrew. And I've seen how the Concordant Version has translated this. I do not believe that God took a rib Amen. From Adam. Amen. If it was an anatomical rib, we would see the Hebrew word Allah here, A-L-A, which is the same form of the word used in Daniel, speaking of three ribs in the mouth of the bear, speaking Daniel chapter 2 of Daniel's vision of the three beasts. That's an anatomical rib, Allah. That word is not here. Instead, we have the Hebrew word tsala, T-S-A-L-A. The definition of that word is a hollow angular vault. Strange, but wait a minute. The same word was translated side rooms in Ezekiel 41, talking about the temple. In Ezekiel 41, verses 5 through 26, that same word is used to describe the sides of the temple. Now, folks, the sides of the temple were never solid. They were always hollow. I don't know if you've ever seen a cutaway of the temple, but in the temple, there were rooms along the side, and they were not cut straight. They were at an angle. They went from narrow to large, and I'm not sure why, but that's just the way they did it. They were angular, hollow, angular vault. That's in Solomon's temple. Interestingly enough, the tabernacle in the wilderness had the same design. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, the walls were also hollow. You say, well, how do you get hollow walls out of a tent? Well, what they did, they had a pole going down, and they had a V-like board, an inverted V, sitting on top of the poles, and they had curtains draped on both sides of the angled boards. So that formed a hollow area. Now, why did the King James translators make this rib? I think they saw that it was used for the side walls, and they tried, okay, the side. So God must have taken part of Adam's side. I think they saw the side. But what the word is not having to do with location, but what kind of thing it was. It was a hollow, angular vault. So what did God take from Adam? I'm going to read the verse now out of the Concordant Version of the Old Testament. Falling is a stupor on the human, caused by Yahweh Elohim, and he is sleeping. And taking is he one of his angular organs, and is closing the flesh under it. It's my conviction that God removed the reproductive organ from Adam. The uterus, if you will. And from that, built Adam's complement. Now, folks, this is pregnant with truth. Amen. This is so rich spiritually because Adam now had a lack. Adam was all in himself. And it's interesting that a literal version says that God closed the flesh up under it. I looked at my Gideon Bible in the hotel this morning, and the New King James Version says that closed up the flesh in its place. But interestingly, he says he closed up the flesh under it. Now, gentlemen, we have a scar on our anatomy. Right about where the tailor stops when he measures your inseam, there is a scar that has been genetically transmitted. If you want to check this out, I ask you to lock the bathroom door. There is a scar where the flesh was closed up underneath. And from this, God built a woman. And what a beautiful picture of the marriage embrace. Because in the marriage embrace, we see a coming together again of the lack. And it's beautiful. What does a rib have to do with it? I always wondered. I mean, I know God does some strange things, but let's find out what he really said. What does a rib have to do with a man's desire for a woman? There's a lot of energy between the sexes. I'm not giving anybody any new information here. But there's a lot of energy. It's the Spirit of God vibrating. Why? Because God has created a lack within man. He has created a lack. And man longs for what he lost in the garden. Now, and you know, this answers a lot of questions for me as far as why things are the way they are between the sexes. If I can talk maturely here, we don't have any children in the room that I can see. So, you know, here's Adam. He has this operation performed on him, and the stupor has fallen on him. He wakes up and he looks over, and he sees a new creature. And I don't know what he said exactly, but I think it was something along the lines of, whoa! Whoa! And Eve is sitting there, what? What? You see, she does not have the lack. Adam does. And this carries through to today. Why is it that men historically chase women? I mean, I know there's some women who chase men, but generally speaking, men, you have the tongue hanging out and the eyes getting big. Women don't do that. Women are the better sex. I honestly believe it. Women are the better sex. They're refined, and I think Adam lost a lot more than that. I think Adam lost his looks. I think Adam lost his grace. I think Adam lost his compassion. I think Adam lost his looks. I said that, didn't I? Women are beautiful. And men instinctively go toward the woman. And I think that's exactly the way we're looking at patterns here. I think that's exactly the way it happened in the garden in minute one. Adam had the lack, not Eve. She was made complete in a sense. I mean, she still has a longing, but not like Adam did, because part of him is missing. So instantly he's drawn toward her. He's drawn toward her because she has something he doesn't have. And with her beauty, her wisdom, her common sense, her compassion, her gentleness, her poetic qualities, she is exactly what he doesn't have. And there's a perfect union both anatomically and spiritually and with a soul. Every kind of thing you can see is met there. And all because we didn't have a perfect man in the garden when he was alone. And in order to get this union, and now what fireworks, folks? What fireworks? God knows what he's doing. And through that, we're going to see, I'm going to turn to Ephesians here, and you're going to see a picture. God actually uses this union to describe his relationship with the ecclesia, which is the body of Christ. He uses this as a picture of his relationship with the body. But you have to see the lack. You have to appreciate the need for the energy, the longing. Because, folks, you would not be longing for God today if everything in your life was going well. There must be lack. And I've often heard it lamented also that the ecclesia, the church, is fractured. And I think some people think that we're going to get it all together. We're going to get everything united and everything looking pretty and clean for when Christ returns. But Christ is not coming. Christ is not returning to collect a perfect specimen. You know, to me, that's like cleaning the house before the maid comes. You know, I mean, everything nice. No, he's coming to complete. He's coming for people who are longing. He's coming for people who say, "Today, Lord, come, Lord Jesus." John in the book of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." Why this energy? Why this desire? Because God was smart enough, wise enough, to create a lack. But we cry when we see the lack. We curse God when we see the lack, not us personally. The world curses God because they don't see that this very thing that we think is a curse is going to be the source of our greatest blessing. And I said this over the weekend, but when we're finally with Jesus, it's going to feel good. We don't talk about that. It doesn't sound spiritual to say it's going to feel good. But it is. And the only reason it's going to feel good is because it has felt so bad. It's all about contrast. Now, I go to Ephesians. I got an eye on my time. I'm going to Ephesians now. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I'll do that for you. I'm on Ephesians 5, and I'm going to start in verse 28. You know what? Wait a second. God didn't have to have two sexes. Did you ever think of that? I mean, I really try to think of why things are they are today. We take it for granted as men and women. God did not have to do it that way. And I've been married for 20 years. And it's not easy sometimes being married. And sometimes you ask God if this is a giant celestial joke, trying to get men and women to live happily together. You really do. My friends and I have talked sometimes when we're down and things aren't going well, we get together and say, "This is a joke. I mean, God must really think this is funny. Here's two opposite beings that have coming from totally different perspectives, and let's put them together under one roof and tell them to live happily ever after." Oh, boy, that's funny. But, you know, and I'm just starting to realize this in my own marriage. I'm just starting to realize the value of commitment. I guess this is kind of off the subject. I'm going to get right back on the subject, but anybody who's having marital problems, or I just have to say this, that the value of commitment is that you do not split at the first wave. And if you weather those storms, then there really does, I'm finding this after 20 years, there's so many more bonds that form between you and your spouse from weathering the opposition and coming through it. And you come out the other end just knit together like you've never been. That would never have happened without the trial. Would never have happened without it. And you miss that. If you leave at the first sign of trouble, if there's no commitment there, then you never reach this mountaintop of joy. And I'm not saying everybody always reaches that, but I think in a godly marriage, that's the ideal. And again, what I'm going to read here in Ephesians is a picture of that. It always amazes me that the picture of a man and woman, which Solomon couldn't even fathom. Isn't that right? What are the three things it says he could handle? A serpent, a snake on a rock, a man with a maid, and there was one more thing. Like, I think it was how I could ever come and preach at a Mike Spradlin church, maybe. I don't know. But one of the quote mysteries is this relationship between men and women. Ephesians 5:28. Thus the husbands also ought to be loving their own wives as their own bodies. He who is loving his own wife is loving himself. For no one at any time hates his own flesh, but is nurturing and cherishing it, according as Christ also the ecclesia. See, here's the parallel. For we are members of his body. For this a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Verse 32, this secret is great. Yet I'm saying this as to Christ and to the ecclesia. Ecclesia, however you want to pronounce that. Moreover, you also individually, each be loving his own wife thus as himself. But the secret is great. I am saying this as to Christ and his ecclesia. Did you know that Christ himself is lacking? Christ himself was made to lack? He is the head of what? The body. This sounds, you know, I couldn't say this unless I was in a group of mature people. But Christ is incomplete without his body. There's a lack there. If you think we're longing for him, we hardly ever look at it from his point of view. But he is longing for that union with us. And the picture is sexual energy. That's the picture God gives us. The energy between the sexes is very dim. It's a shadow. But it is an impart picture, Paul says, of the longing Christ for his ecclesia, for his body. I feel I need to back that up, so I'm going to give you a couple brief scriptures, then I'm going to close. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul speaks here of the upbuilding of the body of Christ unto the end that we should all attain to the unity of the faith and the realization of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the complement of the Christ. That word is the same one we read in Genesis. That Adam did not have a complement. He did not have something to fill him. And in order to have that, in order to experience the joy of the filling, he had to suffer the lack. And this is the same with Christ. There's the complement of Christ. Well, wait a minute. Holy cow, if you're telling me Christ has a complement, you must be telling me that Christ is not incomplete. There's a piece missing, and there is. And there's a union coming between the body and Christ. There's one more complement. And this is my final verse. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the might of his strength, which is operative in the Christ. the might of God's strength, I believe, here in verse 20, which is operative in the Christ, rousing him from among the dead and seating him at his right hand among the celestials, up over every sovereignty and authority and power and lordship and every name that is named, not only in this eon, but also in that which is impending, and subjects all under his feet, and gives him as head over all to the ecclesia, which is his body, the complement, here we are again, of the one completing the all in all. Not only are we the complement of Christ, but Christ is the complement of God. Christ came out of God. We see all these lacks, all these... God, Christ was removed from God. Christ came, he said, I came out of the Father, did he not? I came out of the Father. So there's a first lack. Now, the body has come out of Christ. And then man came out of woman. And we see all down the line, we see these lacks. It starts in the garden. A lack, pull it out. A lack, pull it out. We're going to pull body from Christ. We're going to pull Christ from God. We're going to pull woman from Adam. For the purpose of showing God's power to bring it together. And folks, when it comes back together, it's going to be better than it was when it left. This is the question I ask. I am going to close. But this is the question I've always wondered. If God is going to reconcile the universe to himself, why didn't he just start with a reconciled universe? If he's going to bring it back, and this is what I often hear with the word restoration. And I don't like the word restoration because it suggests that we started with this great big plan in the Garden of Eden, or even before that, I'm sorry, and we're restoring it to back where it was. What is the purpose of going through all this if it's going to be back where it started? But it's not going to be back where it started. Because all of creation is going to return to God richer and fuller and praising and bubbling. And talk about music. We had beautiful music here. But wait to hear the music when all this comes back to God, praising him now because of the experience of evil. And the experience of lack and the experience of frustrated need. We are all frustrated. And when that is finally fulfilled, when that frustration is finally satisfied, we're going to be shouting and thankful for eternity. And I'm talking about eternity now, not the eons, for eternity to God. And my prayer is that God give us all more and more of a spirit of realization, spirit of wisdom, spirit of patience, all the fruits of the Spirit. I pray that they be ours today to help us to endure the process. But by laying forth the goal to you this morning, I know that is going to help you go through the process. Keep your eye on the goal. And don't be frustrated at the process because it is modus operandi. This is the way God does it. It's the way he's always done it, and it's the way he's doing it now. There's nothing to be fearful of. There's nothing out of order. There's nothing askew. Everything is going according to a perfect plan. Amen. Thank you, Mike.
That was good. That was very good. I enjoyed that immensely. I'll guarantee you, you'll never hear that from Benny Hinn. Not in this lifetime, you won't anymore.
To the Jews, cross is a snare. To the nations, stupidity. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, and there are some called out of the Jews, out of the clowns, and out of the Greeks, out of the jokers, and some are called into the body of Christ. Yes, they are. Some might be called into the circumcision evangel, but still a sliver. Still a sliver. The body of Christ is like a dissected thread. Okay, I think you have more people glomming on to the circumcision evangel. That's just me. We can talk about that more later, and we will. This is amazing. I'm going to read the rest of this passage. I'm going to have to get to Philippians chapter 1 tomorrow, but I will. It's great. It goes along right with this. It's another shocker, but it will prove to you that there is such a thing as religious unbelievers, and their end is the same end as the worldly unbelievers. The only difference between a worldly unbeliever and a religious unbeliever is that the worldly unbeliever has the decency to be honest about it. The worldly unbeliever has the decency to not slap a layer of whitewash on it. He's not a bullshitter, you see. But the religious unbeliever does all those things. Hypocrite, whitewash, it's trickery. It's... I believe it's trickery. And I believe I'll stay with that. And I believe tomorrow I'm going to finish off in 1 Corinthians 1 because the rest of this passage is amazing. And then we're going to go to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to give you stuff that you've probably never seen before.